If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read in the book of Acts and chapter 16. Working our way through, plodding our way through the book of Acts. We have been looking at several things in chapter 16. And last week we learnt about Paul casting out the demon from this slave girl who had the spirit of divination. And we saw that the reason why he did this was because she was not telling the truth. She was undermining his message. Because although most translations say that what she said was, these men proclaim to you the way of salvation, when you look at the Greek, there is no definite article there. And so in Greek, since there is no indefinite article, so that it would say a way of salvation, you have to work out from the context and from the grammar whether you should supply the indefinite article or have nothing at all. We looked at John chapter 1 verse 1 and there we saw that the correct translation is not "and the word was a God." That is wrong. In fact, it is extremely emphatic. In fact, in the Greek it's phrased the other way round. "And God was the word." And you leave out the indefinite article because of the grammatical construction. Here, the grammatical construction does not say you should put in the definite article, as most translations do, but that you should put in the indefinite article. And so she was saying, these men proclaim to you a way of salvation. So there's one way, but you can go down the road to the pagan temple, and there's another way. And there's another pagan temple over there. You go there. That's another way of salvation. Take your pick. It doesn't really matter. And you can see here the subtlety of the devil in the way he seeks to deal with men. He doesn't get the woman saying, this man's telling you a pack of lies. She adds, obviously this is in English, but she adds just one letter. She would have been speaking in Greek, and so it's the Greek construction, but you get the force of this. In English, just by adding one letter, the indefinite article, A, completely undermines what Paul is saying. It's very subtle. And you will always have to be aware that the devil usually works in a very subtle way. I've used the illustration before that you could come up to the front door of a house with a sledgehammer and smash the door down and then start smashing away at the windows and then the bricks and start ripping tiles off the roof. All very obvious what you're attempting to do. And you would probably be stopped fairly quickly. But if this house had a basement and you went down into the basement and you started knocking away at the foundations of the house down in the basement, no one could see you. And no one would know what was going on until the house collapsed. This is more the way the devil works, in a subtle way. There are a few times when he comes at the front door. Usually, he's hidden down in the basement at work. This is an example here of basement work, undermining God's truth. That's why you always have to listen carefully when people are talking to you about religious subjects. Listen to what they're saying. And they may just slip in a word here or there, or omit a word here or there, that completely changes the meaning of what's being said. But as a consequence of this, her owners are dissatisfied. In fact, they're rather angry. Instead of being able to lie back and enjoy an easy life from the money that this girl brought them, now they're actually going to have to work for a living. And so, being angry with Paul and Silas, they picked those out because these men were obviously Jewish, where Paul's other companions were more Greek-looking. So they dragged them before the magistrates, made accusations against them, and the magistrates, instead of saying, well, now let's hear your side of the story, they just beat them and threw them into prison and had their feet fastened in the stocks in the inner prison. Not very just. And so it's this, in this context, this is the background to what we're going to look at today, and we're going to attempt to get to the end of the chapter. The first thing you notice in verse 25 is the response of Paul and Silas to their circumstances. What are they doing? Oh, woe is us. Oh, look what's happened. We're trying to spread the gospel, but everything's gone wrong. Oh, I think as soon as we're able to get out of it, let's just go home and not bother with any of this missionary work anymore. Doesn't say that in my Bible. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were probably amazed. And the prisoners were probably thinking, these men have just been beaten, and now their feet are in the stocks, and they're going to be mistreated, and we don't know what's going to happen to them next. And yet they seem to be full of joy, and they are rejoicing in their circumstances. There must be something wrong with these men. Either that, or they've got something that we haven't. And of course, the answer is that they did have something that they didn't. They had a hope. They had a heavenly hope. Later on, sometime later, Paul was to write the letter to the Romans. And in chapter 8, he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I know where I'm going. I know what's going to happen to me beyond death and beyond the judgment. I have confidence in God, in the promises he has made and has stamped upon my heart." And so we have in verse 28 of Romans 8, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." You've just been arrested. You've just been beaten in a kangaroo court. You've been thrown into prison. How can this be God at work? There are people who say that if you're a real Christian, everything goes right. Life is a bed of roses. Everything is easy and comfortable. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, we should expect trials and difficulties and sufferings and opposition. We should expect to be abused verbally. We should be expected to be abused physically, because the world is against us. We should expect it because it's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that a servant is not above his master. If they beat me, they'll beat you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. These people who claim that when you're a Christian everything is easy, that you never suffer at all, they've never read the Bible. They've never understood it. They will say, "Oh, of course we've read the Bible." Well, obviously you haven't understood what it says, because it very clearly speaks about Christians suffering for their faith. And yet Paul writes, "All things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose." All things. No matter how difficult, no matter how unpleasant, no matter how hard life may be, it's for your good. God is in control. God rules the world in providence. God knows what he's doing. And we can trust God. And so later, in fact, this was written before Romans, in 1 Thessalonians. And this would have been written not that long after Paul's experience here. Paul could write to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 18, and say, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Indeed, we'll read the two previous verses. You're probably told that the shortest verse in the Bible is in John chapter 11, Jesus wept. In fact, in Greek, it's three words. Here we have in verse 16, two words in English and in Greek. Rejoice always. Not rejoice when life is easy. Rejoice always. Not rejoice when you're experiencing particularly wonderful blessings. Rejoice always, whatever your circumstances. pray without ceasing. So when you meet a Muslim and they puff out their chest and say, well, of course, we pray 5 times a day. Paul says, pray without ceasing. So you should say to a Muslim who proudly boasts that, you only pray 5 times a day. Why so infrequently? And then give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And some people wring their hands and say, what is the will of God for me? It's the will of God that you give thanks in all circumstances. It's not what people want to hear. But that's what God says. Give thanks in all circumstances. You've just lost a loved one. Give thanks in all circumstances. You've just contracted some serious illness. Give thanks in all circumstances. You've got a headache. You feel your head's about to explode. Give thanks in all circumstances. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, we should give thanks because God has still given us life. And God, more importantly, has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we are on our way to eternal glory, which is beyond our comprehension, where we will have new bodies in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. If we are true believers, we know where we're going. We can give thanks in all circumstances, no matter how bad they are. That's what Paul was doing here in Acts chapter 16. He was giving thanks and he was expressing his thanks and his inward knowledge of where he was going by praying and by singing hymns to God. And they were making something of a noise so that everybody could hear. That was also, from what we read later on, that was also the jailers were hearing what was being said. And suddenly, quite by coincidence, of course it wasn't a coincidence, there are no such things as coincidences in a technical sense, since God rules the world in providence, God knows what he's doing, and this earthquake happened exactly when and where God directed. We don't know the magnitude of the earthquake on the Richter scale. We're not told. We're told suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, whether this was just localized to the prison, or whether there was great devastation for a large area round about, we're not told. I suspect that it was, in modern terms, on the Richter scale, it was perhaps 4 or 5 on the Richter scale, it was enough to undermine the foundations of the prison, and it caused all the doors to fly open and all the bonds to become unfastened. So Paul's feet were in the stocks just fell apart. This was God directing the world according to the counsel of his own will. And when the jailer wakes up, if there was an earthquake, not surprisingly he woke up, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, because he knew he was responsible for the prisoners, and if he let the prisoners escape, then that was a capital offence. He would be executed by his superiors, and so he thought it was more honourable if he committed suicide. But Paul, being aware of what he was about to do, cries out in a loud voice, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Now, imagine the situation. There is an earthquake in West London. All the cell doors of Wormwood Scrubs suddenly spring open. All the guards are thrown aside. What's going to happen? There's going to be a mass exodus of all the criminals who are incarcerated there. That's what you expect to happen. People who are in prison, if they get the opportunity to escape, indeed, if it's the opportunity to just walk out, out they walk. But that didn't happen here. We can speculate endlessly as to why not only Paul, but all the other prisoners didn't walk out. Perhaps The other prisoners had listened carefully to Paul and Silas, and they wanted to learn more. Perhaps some of them have been converted. We don't know, it doesn't say. Conjecture. But the jailer, on hearing Paul saying, "We're all here, so the authorities are not going to execute you for dereliction of duty," the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, this is the last thing he expected, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, I suspect this man had been listening because of what he says next. This man is terrified because of the earthquake. This man is terrified because the prisoners are still there and haven't run away. This man is terrified because perhaps everything that he's heard Paul saying is true. And therefore he is a sinner. And therefore he is under the wrath of God. And therefore suicide is not a good idea because it just takes him to the judgment sooner. And he should fear God more than he fears his superiors. So he rushes in with torches. That's flaming torches. They didn't have batteries in those days. Falls down before Paul and Silas. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This man clearly had come to an end of himself. We don't know how long he had had some spiritual concern. Perhaps it had only been since he'd been listening to Paul and Silas. Perhaps there had been something nagging at him for months or years. And when he heard Paul and Silas, everything suddenly came together and he realized the problem was in his own heart. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, some people think that Paul's answer is what should be said to everyone and anyone immediately. And so if you want to preach the gospel, you walk down the road, you stop them and say to them, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And they'll look at you and say, "I don't understand what you're talking about." There has to be a context in which things are said. And the context here is this man had some understanding of needing to be saved. Jesus said, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." There is no point in giving all the glorious details of the gospel to someone who is not interested in listening to the glorious details of the gospel. You have to, first of all, build up some kind of foundation, which for some people might take 5 minutes, and for other people might take 5 or even 50 years. Before they come to see their need of a saviour. This man saw he needed to be saved. "What must I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, we had this conundrum earlier in the chapter. When Paul says you will be saved, you and your household, is he saying, now if you, Mr. Philippian jailer, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only you, but all of your household will be saved. Is that what it means? Or does it mean, and you, Mr. Philippian jailer, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and every member of your household will also be saved if they too repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that it is the latter. I think that is the teaching of the scriptures throughout. Each individual person must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it is always dangerous to teach, as certain brethren do, in especially Scotland, that if you are born and brought up in a Christian family, that's all that's necessary. You don't need to repent and believe. You have a godly upbringing. In the 18th century, there was much controversy between some kinds of Presbyterians and the revivalists. George Whitfield, the tenants were Presbyterians. And the one kind of Presbyterian said, "This is disgusting because the revivalists are saying you must, each person, repent and believe. You must each be born again." But what about all these people who have been brought up in Christian homes and who have never knowingly repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? These revivalists are saying they're unconverted. This is disgusting. That's ruling out 9 out of 10, if not 99 in 100, of those who have had a pious upbringing. Well, I'm with the revivalists. I'm with Whitfield. And I'm with the latter understanding that I gave of this passage. Paul is saying, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and your household also will be saved if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And again, we make mention in passing, argument from silence. We saw with regard to Lydia and her household were baptized. So therefore, if they were infants, they were baptized, but we don't know if they were infants there. It's an argument from silence. You can't prove anything one way or the other. It's more clear cut here because it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and they spoke to all who were in the house. And we read later on that he rejoiced with his entire household. This implies that they were all of an age where they could understand exactly what was going on. So again, here is a passage that you cannot use to prove one way or the other the issue of infant baptism. If you're going to argue for infant baptism, you have to use other passages. This isn't one of them. But this is also a passage that causes some confusion as to what comes next, because we read that the jailer took them the same hour of the night. So we're in the middle of the night. This is around about midnight. He took them and washed their wounds and was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, it's fascinating listening to Baptist preachers when they preach upon this passage, and they will admit, now there is a problem here, where did they find depth of water in order to immerse people? And I heard someone, a dear man, a dear friend, now dead, who said, ah, well, in Philippi there was this enormous storage tank. It was the water supply for the whole of the city. So clearly what they did was they walked down the road to the water supply, they got in and they polluted the water supply by dunking everybody in it. I don't think so, because then the next day the magistrates would have said, who's been polluting the water supply? It's these men. Why weren't they in prison? Mr. Jailer, dereliction of duty, we're going to execute you. That didn't happen. I think what we read here is that the same hour of the night, they got a bowl of water and a sponge or a cloth, and they washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. And having washed the wounds of Paul and Silas, probably there was some blood and dirt in it, so they threw that away and they filled it with some more, perhaps only a few inches deep, and then they used that, and they then poured or sprinkled that water onto the heads of the Philippian jailer and his family. As we've seen before, the symbolism of baptism in the New Testament is of the giving of the Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit is always poured out. We never read of people being immersed in the Spirit. And so the mode of baptism, illustrating and picturing the gift of the Spirit, it is wrong to immerse, it is right to pour or to sprinkle. And we don't need to go into flights of fancy and say, oh, they went down to the local reservoir and used that. Or they went and found the local river and used that. It doesn't say that. And it's not necessary to say that. We have everything we need here. Everything was done in the house. When I tell people about a certain lady, she is in fact a Geordie, though she has a strong Australian accent. She was converted in my living room in the 80s. Not long afterwards, she was due to fly off to Australia. She was emigrating again. She jets all over the world. Amazing woman. And I mentioned to her she'd not been baptized. And she thought I meant, I said, I'll baptize you now, here, in your flat. She thought I meant I was going to fill the bath. I said, no, let's put a bit of water in the sink. But I've just had my hair done. Never mind, I said. It'll dry. And so I baptize her in her sink. And I think that's exactly what happened here. They didn't need to leave a house. The baptisms took place within the house. No need to go away. No need to pollute the local water supply. No need for a change of clothes for those baptized, because, oh dear, now I'm soaking wet. I'm going to catch my death of cold. I'd better go and change my clothes. Oh dear, this is going to be embarrassing because of what can now be seen as a consequence of my clothes being wet, etc., etc., etc. All the complications that arise from making life difficult when Scripture makes things so easy and also so practical. You don't need to make special arrangements and to have a baptismal pool and such like. Just a few drops of water is all that's necessary. But then we find in this last section of the chapter how Paul and Silas made use of the law of the land in that place. The magistrates the next day said, well, everything's quietened down now. Just let him go. The jailer tells Paul this, and Paul says, just a minute. We've been beaten publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. As Roman citizens, we have rights under Roman law. And we are going to exercise those rights under Roman law. You can't just push us around because you don't like what we believe. And so this was reported back to the magistrates, who were suddenly terrified. Roman citizens have rights, and people are not allowed to do the sort of things to Roman citizens that we have done to them. Help! This man can make trouble for us. And so the magistrates have to come down and apologize. And so there is nothing wrong with us making use of the law of the land to the advantage of the gospel. Now, we still live in a society where we have, at least this is the theory, freedom of speech. So it is still allowable for us to declare that men are sinners and need to be saved. We are still allowed to say that only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation available. One day that law might change, in which case then we say, well, the law's wrong, and we'll carry on regardless because God tells us otherwise. But we can see how things are slowly changing. That one couple were interviewed by the police for several hours because they said that they thought homosexuality was sin. Are we no longer allowed to say homosexuality is a perversion? 50 years ago, the vast majority of people thought it was a perversion. Now we're being told you can't say that anymore. You're not allowed to have your own opinion. It's a thought crime. Those of you who have not yet read the book by George Orwell, 1984, it's a rather bleak book. It's not a Christian book, but it's very depressing to read and to see how the government at the time sought to control the way people thought. And that's exactly what's going on. We haven't got as far as 1984 yet, which of course was written in 1948 and was describing the situation in Stalinist Russia. But you can see how our society is becoming increasingly Stalinist, and people are not allowed to think for themselves. Especially you get people like Richard Dawkins, who, if you dare to say that you don't believe in the great God Darwin, then this is awful. I had an email yesterday from Alan Clifford, minister of the church in Norwich, and he had written to Richard Dawkins and asked him several questions of a scientific nature. Dawkins' response was to say, you have a DPhil from Oxford University, and he wrote to Alan Clifford's supervisor, basically saying, why have you given this man an Oxford doctorate when he doesn't believe in evolution? What Dawkins is saying is, everybody in the world must believe what I believe. Sorry, but Dawkins is wrong. Dawkins is wrong in saying we've got to believe what he believes. Dawkins is also wrong in saying that evolution is true. We need to be aware This is the way the pressure of society is taking us. Let's use the law of the land while we are able, until the time comes when the law of the land says you are no longer allowed to say these things. And then we say, well, it's up to you whether we obey man or God. That's your decision, but we will obey God, and we will continue to preach the gospel, whether you like it or not. And if you want to put us into prison, then you put us into prison, and then we'll preach the gospel to the other prisoners, and we'll preach the gospel to the guards. And if you still want to shut us up, then you're going to have to kill us. But you're going to have to kill a lot of people. So we can use the law of the land when it's to our advantage. So they came and apologized and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So when they left, they went back and visited Lydia. And having encouraged the brethren, they departed and headed off in a westerly direction into the next part of Greece, which, God willing, we will look at next time. But just a few thoughts. Do we ever suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel? And for most of us, I think the answer is, well, barely. And when we do, how do we respond? Do we go into a shell? Do we whinge? Do we moan? Do we complain? Or do we rejoice? Do we give thanks to God? Do we pray? Do we sing hymns? Are we an amazing example to the world of how true believers respond in the face of suffering? We see with the Philippian jailer, there is only one way of salvation. It is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing that he had a need to be forgiven, he had a need to be saved, he was directed not to, well, you've got to do this, and then you've got to do that, and you've got to do the other. He was directed directly to the cross of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not, well, you've got to jump through all these hoops and hurdles first. Straight to Christ, and Christ alone is where you will find salvation. And then we see that baptism was administered immediately that he believed. And it was given to those who believe when they believed. Paul didn't say, right, well, now you believed, we'll give you a series of classes. He said, right, here, now, we'll baptize you. And the message of the gospel, finally, is always the same. It is to repent and to believe. And we always and regularly need to look at our own hearts and to examine our own hearts. Paul warns at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And we, each one of us, need to do this from time to time, to say to ourselves, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we might have thought that we were for many years. Susanna Wesley thought that she was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for almost all her life, until 3 years before she died. Her son said to her, but have you ever been converted? And she said, no. And she was. And she rejoiced for the final 3 years of her life that she knew the Saviour in her old age. Just because we are religious doesn't guarantee that we are saved. We always need to examine and to be sure that we really are in the faith. And if you conclude that you are not in the faith, well, the message is the same as it was to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the message is the same for you. The message is the same for your family, for your friends, for everyone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will be saved.